Well, I'd like to invite you to take out your Bible and open up with me to 1 Thessalonians. This morning we come to a bit of a controversial passage and a controversial topic, and I'd love for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in His Word. So please grab your own Bible or the copy there in front of you underneath the seats. We've been working our way through the inspired letter from the Apostle Paul, known as 1 Thessalonians, and we're approaching the end of the letter. And this morning we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 through 22. So let's look at these verses together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Follow along with me as I read. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is a difficult passage, and I'd like to ask the Lord for help as we come to it. So please bow with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to this text. We come to every passage of your word, praying that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would inform us how we ought to live. So this morning, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us clarity and insight into your word. I pray that you'd help me to be clear in my presentation, and whatever is unclear, I pray that you would make clear. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us any time as a church family, or if you've even perused our church's doctrinal statement, then you're probably aware that we are firmly committed to the doctrine of cessationism. Cessationism. And you might be thinking, well, what is that? Cessationism. That does not mean we are in favor of the state of Montana seceding from the Union. That's not the idea. This isn't Texas. And the idea does have some merit, but that's not what we're talking about. It's cessationism with a C. Not cessation with an S. The cessationist position holds that the New Testament reveals that the apostolic supernatural sign gifts would cease sometime during the church age. And consequently, and historically speaking, we now believe those gifts have ceased. And so by apostolic supernatural sign gifts, I'm primarily speaking about the gift of tongues, the gift of healing, and most importantly for today, the gift of prophecy. The sign gifts were given to authenticate God's unique messengers, namely the apostles and prophets. And so these supernatural sign gifts, we believe, were once in operation, as is clearly displayed in the New Testament, but are no longer in operation today. And so the opposite of the cessationist position is known as continuationism, meaning the gifts continue. And the continuationist camp is rather diverse or broad. It includes wild-eyed Pentecostals, and then those who are much more reserved in their beliefs, like scholars like John Piper and Wayne Grudem, and even D.A. Carson. Now, these conservative, reformed continuationists have a much more tamed down versions of the expression of the gifts. Sometimes they're referred to as charismatic with a seatbelt. I think that's a good description. They believe the gifts of healings, tongues, and prophecy are active today, but it's again a much more tamed down version than what you might find on the TBN network. We, however, reject all forms of the continuationist position. Again, we find the cessationist position to be best accord with the biblical data. Thus, we believe that the supernatural sign gifts have ceased. And today, the Holy Spirit is gifting His church with spiritual gifts, like the gift of leadership, or the gift of mercy, or the gift of evangelism or teaching, but not the supernatural sign gifts like the early apostolic era. And now as I say this, I want to address two concerns from the outset. Number one, you might be thinking, well, I know someone who speaks in tongues. Or perhaps you say, well, I know someone who's prophesied before. And I would say to that, yes, it's true. Many claim to speak in the gift of tongues, or to have the gift of tongues, or to have the gift of prophecy, or even maybe the gift of healing. But we would say those who claim to have those gifts today, that their gifts do not match the gifts that we find in the New Testament. They don't match the early gifts, the biblically revealed gifts of the New Testament early apostolic era. And number two, from the outset, what I'd want to say is that some might claim, well, by saying that these gifts have ceased, you're putting God in a box. Sometimes we hear this. You're limiting God by saying that the gifts have ceased. And I just want to say that we believe that we serve an all-powerful God. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. However, God has revealed to us in his word the ways that he typically does things. And according to the New Testament, there was a time when the supernatural gifts of the Spirit were active and normative in the church, and now that time has come to an end. The gifts have ceased. So yes, we know that there are those who claim to have these gifts. And no, we don't believe we're putting God in a box by being cessationists. We're just trying to follow closely to what he has revealed in his word. However, this morning, as we come to 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 22, the Apostle Paul writes in such a way that he's clearly assuming that the gift of prophecy was active in the life of that early congregation there in Thessalonica. And I would just affirm that it certainly was active when Paul wrote. Paul wrote sometime around AD 50 or AD 51. And 1 Thessalonians was one of the earliest books that we have written in the New Testament, along with the book of James and the book of Galatians. So at the time of Paul's writing this letter, the gift of prophecy was very much active. But what is important for us to consider this morning as we come to this passage, nearly 2,000 years after it's been written, is this question: is the gift of prophecy still active today? According to our church's doctrinal statement, we would answer that question no. We write in our doctrinal statement, speaking in tongues and the working of sign miracles, which would include the gift of prophecy, gradually ceased as the New Testament scriptures were completed and their authority became established. That's what we write in our doctrinal statement. But is that what the Bible teaches? Ultimately, God's word must be paramount in our lives. Our ultimate authority must be God's word. So because 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 22 assumes that the gift of prophecy was active when Paul wrote, and since we're convinced that the gift of prophecy has now ceased, the burden of proof is really on us, or I'll say upon me, to demonstrate that the gifts, the supernatural sign gifts, like in particular the gift of prophecy, have ceased. And so this morning, we'll come back to 1 Thessalonians 5 in a moment, but I'd like us just to consider broadly, what is this thing that we're calling the gift of prophecy? What is a biblical definition of prophecy? According to one systematic theology that I consulted, it just said this: prophecy is the divine enablement of receiving and communicating direct verbal revelation from God. It's receiving and then communicating direct verbal communication from God, key word being direct. God speaking to a man for that man to proclaim it to a people. According to 1 Corinthians 14:3, the gift of prophecy was given for the edification and exhortation of the early church. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul gives preference to prophesying over every other spiritual gift except the role or office of the apostle. The office of prophet is repeatedly prioritized over the other gifts and is always mentioned, or normally mentioned, in direct correlation with the gift of the apostle. They often come together in Scripture. someone who was a prophet or who had the gift of prophecy functioned as a spokesperson for God. In essence, they were God's mouthpiece. Therefore, the human prophet was responsible to proclaim exactly what God revealed to him. Now, I know that there are some, even within the cessationist camp, our camp, who would argue that often preaching is a form of prophecy. Perhaps you've heard this. Some say, sometimes we might even say, like a fiery preacher, we'll refer to him as being a prophet, or prophet-like. But biblically speaking, I would argue that the Bible never uses the word prophecy for the task of preaching. Preaching and prophecy are two entirely different things. Preaching is related to teaching, and particularly teaching what has already been revealed. Prophesying is something different entirely. Prophesying is speaking directly on behalf of God. Prophesying is receiving divine communication from God and then proclaiming that new truth. And again, my position and our church's formal position is that the gift of prophecy is no longer in operation. God is no longer gifting the church with prophets. And now this morning, I want to demonstrate that from Scripture. And because of time, we certainly will not be able to be exhaustive, but I want to equip you with two arguments to help you see this doctrine of cessationism from the Scriptures. And so to see the first, open up your Bible, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Just backing up a couple books from where we were to the book of Ephesians. And look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, a very familiar verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says there, "And he," referring to Christ, "gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ." Note here that Paul lists several gifts that Christ gave to the church. The gifts are in the form of offices, and there are five of them: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, it is a generally accepted fact among Christians that the gift of apostleship, or the office of apostle, is no longer active today. That's generally accepted. Now, I will acknowledge that there are some charismatic Pentecostal Christians who fully believe that there are apostles today. However, within Christian conservative circles, even like those who would call themselves Reformed continuationists, we all agree that there are no apostles today. This would include theologians like John Piper and Wayne Grudem. We would all say there are no apostles today. And why is this the case? Well, it's simply because no one meets the biblical criteria for being an apostle. Now, there's no one today who's been directly chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to serve as an apostle. There's no one today who's able to do the miraculous works that an apostle was able to do. And finally, there's no one today who's personally witnessed in their own body, with their own eyes, in person, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And since no one meets those criteria, it's generally accepted that there are no apostles today. Therefore, we must acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is working at least somewhat differently than he was in the early apostolic era, because there are no apostles today. So at least in terms of apostleship, we're all cessationists. In terms of apostleship, we all agree. There are no apostles today, and that gift is no longer being given to the church, and therefore we're all cessationists, at least in terms of the gift of apostleship. Now note here in Ephesians 4:11, that the office of apostle and the office of prophet are listed next to each other. And by proximity, at least in the list, they're related. And with that thought in mind, back up to Ephesians 2, or just perhaps look over to chapter 2. Here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is addressing the mixed makeup of the church. The church consists of both Jews and Gentiles. And within the church, he argues that the dividing wall between the two groups is broken down in verse 14. And then, speaking specifically to the Gentiles, See what Paul wrote beginning in verse 19. Look at verse 19 with me. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. For our purposes today, what I want you to see here is how the apostles and prophets are referred to. They're referred to as being foundational. The apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, are the foundation of the church. They're the foundation that was laid, Christ first being the cornerstone, then the apostles and prophets forming the rest of the foundation, and then the building up of the church is built upon the foundation. The rest of the building is built upon the foundation that was laid. And so for 2,000 years, the church has been building on the foundation given by Christ and the apostles and prophets. And now here's the argument. Since the apostles and prophets were foundational for the church, one would not expect the foundations to still being laid 2,000 years into the life of the church. You would not expect to find the foundation 20 floors up in the building. The foundation was set, and then the church was built upon it. So this is argument number one. The apostles and prophets were foundational for the church. And this strongly implies that we should not expect Christ to be given prophets, along with apostles, to the church today. And the second argument is this. Scripture teaches that the gift of prophecy would end during the church age, and that is before the return of Christ. In other words, the Bible itself predicts the ending of the gift of prophecy before the return of Christ. And you say, well, where does it do that? So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So back up again, a couple books, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And now I know we're still getting warmed up this morning, but I need you to dial in here with me. I believe this argument that I'm about to show you is very powerful, but you'll have to follow along closely to catch it, giving you that warning in advance. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 through 13. And now before we read this passage, I want you to be aware of something. In this passage, three things are passing away, and three things are remaining, okay? Three things are dropping off, and three things are continuing. Now let's read the passage together. Look at verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. And if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, most often when we come to this passage, we get bogged down trying to determine what the perfect is in verse 10. It says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And so from the outset this morning, I'll just say that there's two common views on what the perfect is. And the first is this. The perfect, some believe that the perfect refers to Christ, or the coming of Christ. And this is the continuationist position. Because understand here that this is saying that the perfect must refer to Christ. The perfect refers to Christ. But know this. If we say that the perfect does refer to Christ, and that it's referring to the coming of Christ, which has not happened yet, then we're forced to conclude that the gifts of tongues, prophecy, and supernatural knowledge are still in operation today simply because Christ has not come. And verse 10 says, when the perfect comes, then the partial will be done away. So if you say the perfect refers to Christ, then you must believe in continuationism. The gifts are still active. But the second view says this, that the perfect should actually be understood in terms of maturity or completeness. This word perfect is a common term in the New Testament and usually refers to, or almost always refers to, maturity or coming to completeness. And thus, this second view argues that the perfect refers to the maturing of the church or the completion of the canon of Scripture along with the maturing of the church. And before we get stuck here, setting that issue aside for a moment, let's review the three things that Paul is predicting will pass away. They are in verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Note that. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. That's the first thing. If there are gifts of tongues, they will cease. That's number two. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So the gift of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, which here is a supernatural knowledge, just by context, I think we could understand that. It's a reference to supernatural knowledge of some kind. These three gifts will pass away. These are the three things that will pass away or cease in this portion of Scripture. But conversely, what are the three things that remain? What are they? Well, they're found in verse 13. Look at it with me. Verse 13. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three. These things are abiding. We have three things. Faith, hope, and love are abiding or remaining. And now pay close attention here. Paul is predicting a time period when the supernatural sign gifts will have passed away, but when faith, hope, and love continue. He's predicting a time when these three things have passed off the scene, but faith, hope, and love are continuing. He's predicting a time when that will be the scenario. Those gifts will be gone, but faith, hope, and love will continue. And Paul also specifies which one will be the best of those qualities. He writes, now the greatest of these is love. See that in verse 13. The greatest of these is love. And we ask, well, why is love the greatest? Because it will always remain. Love is the greatest because it will always remain, which is what verse 8 says. Love never fails. Do you see that there in verse 8? What that means, that's not just a cute bumper sticker. Love never fails. What that means is, in short, is that love will never pass away. And love will never cease. But faith and hope will end. Understand that. There will come an end to faith. And there will come an end to hope. And we ask, well, when do those things end? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:7 testifies, when faith becomes sight. You see, when Christ comes back, we'll no longer need faith. And when Christ comes back, we'll no longer have hope. Our hope will be realized, according to Romans 8, 24 and 25. Hope will then be realized. And so for this reason, love is the greatest, because faith and hope will no longer be necessary when Christ returns to rapture us up to be with him. When that occurs, we will love Christ for all eternity. We'll love God for all eternity. We'll be loved by God for all eternity, and we'll love one another for all eternity. And in this sense, love never ends. It never fails. Now, here's the key point. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in the mid-50s, the supernatural gifts were still active. They were still active in the church. But here, in this passage, Paul was predicting a time when they would pass away. And he contrasts their passing away with the remaining of faith, hope, and love. In other words, again, Paul's predicting a time period when the supernatural gifts would cease, but faith, hope, and love would continue. And the key question is, when will that time period exist? When will that time period exist? When will the time occur when faith and hope will be active, but the supernatural gifts have fallen away or faded or ceased? And the answer is that it must occur sometime before the return of Christ. Because when Christ returns, faith and hope will end. And therefore, if you claim that the supernatural gifts will end when Christ returns, then you make faith and hope end at the same time, and you collapse that time period, and you destroy Paul's logic in this passage. You destroy the window of time that Paul says must exist here. And so again, according to this passage, there must be a time when faith and hope are active, but the gifts have ceased. And so if you say that the perfect, in verse 10, refers to the coming of Christ, then again, you collapse that time period that Paul says will exist. And since that's the case, we can say definitively that the perfect in verse 10 does not refer to Christ's coming, but rather to the maturing of the church. Again, this word perfect rarely, if ever in Scripture, means flawless perfection. It means maturation. It means completeness. And that's what it means here, as the context fits best in verse 11 and 12. Paul's referring to the process of maturing, of growing into adulthood. And so the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and supernatural knowledge will pass away sometime before the return of Christ, according to this passage. And we would argue that historically, 2,000 years into the life of the church, those gifts have ceased. And so this is the second argument for cessationism. A third argument, it could really be just to compare today's supposed gifts with, again, the gifts of the New Testament. For example, if we claim that the gift of prophecy is active today, some do make that claim, but they call it fallible prophecy, meaning that sometimes that prophecy is correct or accurate, and sometimes it's wrong. It's fallible prophecy. But in the New Testament, what we find is the gift of prophecy being perfect prophecy, infallible prophecy, which is just consistent with the whole of Scripture. The biblical standard for a true prophet is 100% accuracy, not 10% of the time getting it right, not even 50% of the time, or even 90% of the time, but 100% accuracy. So for these three biblical arguments and others, we're committed to the belief that the gift of prophecy, along with the other supernatural sign gifts, have ceased. Furthermore, and lastly, I would just add that the cessationist position has been the consistent view of the vast majority of church history. Prior to the 1900s, this was the position of the church. In other words, today's supposed apostolic gifts are a creation of the last century or so. If we had time, I could quote from any number of men throughout church history, from John Chrysostom to Augustine in the 4th century, to Luther and Calvin in the 5th century, to Puritan authors like Thomas Watson and Matthew Henry in the 17th century, all saying the same thing, that the gifts have gone away. But I would like to quote from one man, Jonathan Edwards, who is considered to be the greatest American theologian who ever lived in the 1700s. I'm going to read an extended quote from him on this topic. He said this: "In the days of Jesus' flesh, his disciples had a measure of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, being enabled thus to teach and to work miracles. But after the resurrection and ascension of the Christ, there was the most full and remarkable outpouring of the Spirit in miraculous gifts that ever took place, beginning with the day of Pentecost. And in consequence of this, not only here and there was there an extraordinary person who was endowed with these extraordinary gifts, but they were common in the church, and so continued to be so during the lifetime of the apostles. So that the first 100 years of the Christian era, or the first century, was the era of miracles. But soon after that, the canon of Scripture being complete, when the Apostle John had written the book of Revelation, these miraculous gifts were no longer continued in the church. For there was now completed and established written revelation of the mind and will of God, wherein God had fully recorded a standing and all-sufficient rule for his church in all ages. And with the church of God being fully established, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were no longer needed, and therefore they ceased. For though they had been continued in the church for so many years, yet they failed, and God caused them to fail because there was no longer occasion for them. And so it was fulfilled in the saying of the text, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, and whether there be tongues, they shall cease, and whether there be knowledge, it shall pass away. And now there seems to be an end to all such gifts of the Spirit as these, and we have no reason to expect them anymore," end quote. That's what Jonathan Edwards wrote in the 1700s. Again, this is the consistent view of church history. The supernatural sign gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased in the early apostolic era when the church reached maturity with the completion of the canon. And we not only believe this because of church history, but because, as we've seen, this is what the scriptures told us to look out for. And all of this becomes incredibly important as we come to 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 22. So if you would, turn back over there with me. What we need to understand as we come to this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that when the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, this gift of prophecy was very much active. I think it would be safe for us to assume that there were likely those within the congregation who were gifted with the gift of prophecy. But now we live in a time when these supernatural sign gifts, like the gift of prophecy, have ceased. But when Paul wrote, again, the gifts were very much active. So the application of this passage for us today will be different than it was for that early congregation. Let's read our passage again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 through 22. "But do not quench the Spirit, and do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." So Paul here wrote this passage to inform this ancient congregation in Thessalonica regarding how they ought to think about or relate to this gift of prophecy. And he really gives negative commands, and then he gives positive commands. He begins with two negative commands and then follows that by three positive commands, all relating to the gift of prophecy. And again, they were intended to instruct that church regarding how they were to think about or relate to the gift of prophecy. And today, despite being a step removed from the initial application of this passage, there remains an important application for us here today in this text. So let's consider these negative commands together. Look at your Bible with me again. Verse 19, Paul writes, "Do not quench the Spirit, and do not despise prophetic utterances." These two commands go from the general to the more specific. And the general prohibition here is, do not quench the Spirit, which of course is relating to the Holy Spirit. This verb quench was commonly used in the language to refer to extinguishing or putting out a flame. In Matthew 12:20, Jesus used this word. He said, "A breezed reed God will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out," or extinguish. Same word here, or quench. The Apostle Paul used this word to describe the shield of faith in Ephesians 6:16, which is able to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Therefore, to quench or to extinguish the Holy Spirit or means to quench the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to quench his operation in our lives, and particularly here, the gift related to prophecy. In the New Testament, it was common for the Holy Testament to be associated with fire. In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist refers to the baptism of Jesus as being a baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. And then in Acts 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples, flames of fire appeared on their heads. Of course, that was the gifting of the Holy Spirit. And then in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul encouraged Timothy to kindle afresh the gift of God that had been given to him, which of course is a reference to the Holy Spirit's gift given to Timothy. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, or more precisely, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, can be quenched. And while I suppose that this is true for all the spiritual gifts, there's a way and a sense in which we can quench them all, here in this passage, Paul has something more specific in mind. The next verse will qualify that it is the gift of prophecy that Paul has in mind. Verse 20 defines exactly what Paul meant by his reference to quenching the Spirit. He meant the gift of prophecy could be quenched. It could be stamped out or snuffed out. Therefore, he adds, do not despise prophetic utterances. Or literally, do not despise prophecies. Do not disdain them. Do not reject them. Do not hold them in contempt. Do not look down on the gift of prophecy. And so from these imperatives, I think we can safely assume that there was some motive there in that congregation for looking down on these gifts, for disdaining them. The congregation in Thessalonica was tempted to despise prophecy altogether. And we ask, well, why was this the case? Why would this congregation have been tempted to outright reject prophetic words given to them through gifted individuals in the church? Why would they do that? Well, there's been several hypotheses put forward answering this question, but really they're just guesses. We can't say definitively why this is the case. What seems most likely to me is that there were some in the Thessalonian church who had a low view of the gift of prophecy because of its abuses in the congregation. You see, we know in this time that there were false prophets. There were those who have claimed to have heard a word from the Lord, but who had not. And so we know that this congregation was really quite apprehensive, thinking about forward and future things, thinking about the return of Christ and the day of the Lord, as we've seen. According to 2 Thessalonians 2:3, there were some who reported that they had received an authoritative message or letter or word from the Spirit alleging that the day of the Lord had already come. This would mean that those were claiming that we missed the rapture. We've missed it. We're already in the day of the Lord. According to 2 Thessalonians, that was the case. And Paul had to write to correct them about this. And so it seems that there was some who were likely abusing this gift in this congregation, and therefore it was giving incentive for others to wholly reject this gift, to not want anything to do with it, to despise it or discredit it altogether. Perhaps there were some in the congregation who were not so worked up about future things, and they were a bit more discernment-oriented, we might say, who were calmer and had a more staid disposition on things, and they were tempted to undervalue prophecy altogether. And so Paul says, do not despise prophetic utterances. And therefore, Paul follows that with three positive commands. Look at those with me, the three positive commands. But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Note that there. These are the three commands. And they again start with a general command. And then Paul gives a twofold more specific application. But in the general command comes first. It's this first positive. Examine everything carefully. Here to examine has the sense of testing the character of something, testing the quality, proving its substance. It's like when someone finds gold in a mountain stream. What do? You test it. Is this pyrite? Is it fool's gold? Or is this an actual piece of gold? You must test it. That's the idea of this word, examine. Paul was calling the church to test everything carefully. And this, once again, is referring to prophecies. Test every supposed message that came into this congregation. That was what Paul was calling them to do. Test it, examine it, challenge it, scrutinize it. And this isn't the only place where Paul called for the testing of prophetic messages. Over in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12 through 13, Paul gave an extended exhortation upon how we are to think about the gifts. And there he wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others evaluate or judge what is said. Evaluate, judge them. The Apostle John used the exact same verb, meaning to examine or test, in 1 John 4:1. Concerned about the lack of discernment in that church or in those churches, John wrote, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the Thessalonians here were to do the same. They were to examine every prophetic word that was given to them carefully. And then Paul gets even more specific. And he does so using these two commands that, interestingly, use the same root word, which indicates that these two final commands go together. The two final commands are really the two sides of the same coin. The root word is to have or to hold. That's the root. And so if a prophecy is tested and found to be good, they are to hold fast to it, hold on to it, cling to it, if it's found to be good. Conversely, if a prophecy was given and tested and found to be evil or wrong or a lie, then you must hold yourself away from it. That's what the language says. Hold yourself away from it. So if the prophecy was assessed to be from the Lord, then it was to be wholeheartedly embraced in the congregation. But if the prophecy was assessed to be evil, it required absolute rejection. If the message was deemed to be false, the idea was hold it far from you. Don't let the evil of it affect you. Various evils could easily result from false prophecies. This has been the case throughout the history of the church. False cults have come up with all sorts of evil machinations from false prophecy. So Paul's admonition is, if it's false, have nothing to do with it. Hold it far, far from you. And so this is what Paul was calling the church to do: examine everything carefully. And we said, well, how would they examine it? Well, I think we could just simply say there was probably a threefold test, at least. The first would be, does this word edify the church? When the prophecy came into their midst, we could say, does this edify the church? Because 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 3 says that the gift of prophecy was given for the building up of the church. So if it did not build up the church, it was not from God. Secondly, does it align with apostolic teaching? If the teaching did not align with what the apostles taught or wrote, it was to be rejected. And thirdly, did it come from a pure life? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned his disciples to watch out for false prophets. And he said, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their evil lives. So in this way, the early church was able to test everything, hold fast to that which is good, and keep far away from all sorts of false prophecy. And with such a level of discernment, the church could make sure that they weren't quenching the Holy Spirit, but instead were being faithful to their responsibility to practice discernment. And so, well, what does this have to do with us today? Well, again, we're saying that the Lord is no longer gifting prophets to the church. And so what are we to do with this passage? We now have a completed canon. We have the inspired word of God before us. We have what the Apostle Peter called the prophetic word. And so with the completion of the canon, now we test everything by the prophetic word. We examine everything in light of Scripture. We test every sermon, every book, every movie, every devotional guide, whatever it may be. We test everything by the prophetic word. I believe that this is the present application of this passage. We must be like the noble-minded Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who tested everything by the Scriptures to see if they were so. In other words, this passage calls us to practice discernment. And the key to practicing discernment is to be completely convinced that there's only one inspired book. The Bible is in a class of its own. The Bible is unlike any other book in the world. The Bible must reign supreme in your life. The Bible must reign like a distinguished monarch over every other resource and material that you have in your library. The Bible must be chief over all. It must be in a class of its own. There are books, and there is the Bible. And if you understand the supreme priority of the Bible, and you understand your responsibility and our responsibility to test everything carefully, then you have the right perspective to learn from any human author. Whatever does not align with the Word of God is to be fully rejected. Whatever does not align with the Word of God, it cannot be embraced. But what does align with the truth of Scripture must be welcomed and embraced and believed. I regularly read books where I don't agree with every line in the book. In actuality, I almost never read a book where I fully agree with every line. And so we ought to argue with every human author, comparing them to the Word of God. I don't care if it's John Piper or John Calvin or John MacArthur. We test them all. We hold them up to Scripture. There are no inspired prophets today. Instead, what we have is one inspired book, the prophetic word. And so really the question becomes, do you rightly prioritize the prophetic word of God in your life? If this book is the inspired, inerrant word of God, does the Bible have a privileged place in your life? Is it your authority for the way you do everything? Is God's word your priority? Have you built your life upon the scriptures? Do you know what God has revealed in his word, and have you built your life upon it? Do you believe God's word, and do you submit your life to it? In closing this morning, turn with me to the right in your Bibles, to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see how the Apostle Peter valued the word of God over and against even a direct word from the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter experienced many things in his life that would make our most thrilling experiences look like a mundane day at the office. I mean, think about all that Peter experienced. He witnessed Jesus walking on water. He witnessed Jesus multiplying fish and bread to feed over 5,000 people. He witnessed Jesus rise from the dead. He witnessed Jesus ascend into the clouds. All that Peter observed in his life. But even more than that, he notes something differently in 2 Peter chapter 1. He recalls perhaps his greatest experience of all. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is referring to here, of course, the transfiguration. The transfiguration of Christ, when Peter, James, and John went up onto the mountaintop to meet with Jesus, and there Jesus' glory was fully displayed before them, and God the Father spoke from heaven, speaking from the majestic glory, "Beloved, this is my Son." Imagine being there on that day. Imagine observing that, this experience. And yet, note what Peter writes in the next verse, verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Here was God the Father speaking directly from heaven, and Peter says, "We have a prophetic word made more sure." Peter's confidence is in the prophetic word over and against that amazing experience, which informs us that every experience, every supposed word from the Lord, whatever it may be, we have a more sure prophetic word. We build our lives upon the word of God. This is the completed word of God given to us for us to build our lives upon it. This is the prophetic word. So we test everything by God's word. This is how we're called to live and be as a church. We examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and hold ourselves away from every form of evil. And the question is, do you believe that? Is that true of you? Is that how you live? To that end, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this passage. Lord, it's a difficult one, a difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around. Again, I just pray that you would bring clarity to whatever is unclear, that you would open up the scriptures for us to understand more clearly. Primarily, Lord, I pray that we would exalt the word of God in our lives, that we'd be diligent to understand it, that we would be faithful to present ourselves to you as a workman who accurately handles the word of truth, and that we would test and compare everything, examine everything by your word. May we be faithful to this end. Lord, I pray for any of those who are among us who do not know Christ, who are maybe don't even have the foggiest clue what I'm talking about this morning. Lord, but I pray that you would draw them to Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord, that you would use something that I've spoken, or one of the men prayed this morning, or this read word of God, that you would use that to draw them to Christ. Pray that they would realize their great need of salvation and turn to you for forgiveness, for cleansing, and they would begin building their life upon the word of God. Help us, each one of us, to be devoted to the prophetic word made more sure. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.